Romans chapter 1, if you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. We'll be concluding chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 24 through 32. I'm going to go ahead and read that section, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, for those who maybe are visiting this morning, or perhaps you've been gone for a few weeks, we're working our way through Romans. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the reality of the wrath of God, starting in verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." We talked about the fact that God's wrath is, in fact, a component of his holiness. It's a component of his righteousness, and the fact that if we attempt to negate or downplay or in any way discount the wrath of God, that we are in fact undermining the gospel message by doing that. Last week we looked at the fact that creation declares the existence of God. We see that again in the same that same section. It says, in starting in verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. The things that we can see in creation declare to us that there is a God who exists, that creation did not just happen, things did not just appear. And we also looked at the fact at the end of that passage, beginning verse 22, it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. We talked about the fact that as our technology and scientific knowledge increase and we have more and more understanding of the creation, that Paul's claim here, his assertion here, that by denying God and coming up with other explanations for God, we become foolish, that that's increasingly true. Now, in verses 24 through 32, we see a further exploration, if you will, of the truth of the wrath of God that we looked at in verse 18. And Paul starts this section, verse 24, with the word therefore. And it means as a result of, or for this reason, or consequently. In other words, based on what I said before, here's what follows. The Greek word actually means on account of. So what is it that comes before that Paul is saying therefore? So look in verses 21 through 23. Paul gives a list of six things about humanity that prompt the therefore and what follows, right? He says they did not honor God. They did not give thanks to God. They became futile in their thinking. Their hearts were darkened. They became foolish. And they exchanged, verse 23, the glory of the immortal God for likenesses of creation. Right? They created idols. They created things that looked like what they knew and worshiped that rather than the God that creation declares. And so Paul now says, because of that, based on that, look what happens. Verse 24, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The Greek word there for gave up, that we see translated as gave up, it's used many times in the New Testament. It's often used in a judicial context, where if someone, a prisoner or a convicted felon, is turned over to the authorities, that would be that Greek word. It's used many times in the New Testament for that reason. We see Paul was sometimes turned over to the authorities, or other individuals who were turned over to the authorities. That's that idea of gave up. It's also the same word, if you were to go back to Matthew 25 and look at the parable there that Jesus tells of the master who's leaving, he's going to be traveling for a while, and he gives talents to the three servants. That's the same word. He is turning over to them, giving to them that which is his, giving it to them to steward for him. That's the same Greek word. So here where it says that God gave them up, Paul is saying that God surrendered them. He let them go. He gave them over to their lusts, the impurity. Paul repeats himself here. Notice that he says in verse 24, therefore, so based on what we saw before, this is what God did. And then he essentially underlines what he's saying by repeating himself. He says, based on this, God gave them up. And then verse 25, he says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We just saw that basically in verse 23. Almost the same words, right? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what Paul is really saying is, this happened, therefore God did this because this happened. Right? He's bookending, if you will, what happened, making it very clear that God giving up these people, that God giving up these members of humanity here was a result of their choices, as a result of what they wanted. And we looked at this previously when we talked about the wrath of God and that the creation declares the existence of God, that those who stand before God and are dismissed from the presence of God and sent into eternal suffering in hell, God is respecting their choice. And this is what Paul is saying here. Because of what humanity did, God said, in essence, this is what you want, go ahead. And he did it because, again, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then in verse 26, he again follows up on that. For this reason, God gave them up. Now, before we go on here and unpack this, I want to just insert here for a minute that this is not a pleasant passage of Scripture. There's really no two ways about that, right? Donald Gray Barnhouse called this the most terrifying passage in all of Scripture. Now, you may not necessarily agree with that, but there's really no two ways around the fact that this is not a pleasant passage. This is not a feel-good, come to church and get cheered up. Joel Osteen won't preach this passage. Let me put it that way, okay? Because this is not what we like to think about when we think about God is love, God is mercy, God is forgiveness. What we see here is the reality of what happens when humanity rejects God. This is not a passage that anyone that I know of would voluntarily say, I wonder why I should preach on Sunday. Oh, let's talk about this one, right? But we have to look at it. We have to address it because it's in the Word of God. And the entirety of Scripture is given to us on purpose, for a purpose, and we need to understand it. We need to see what it says. We need to know why God puts it here for us, right? And this element or revelation of God's wrath that Paul is talking about in verses 24 through 32, It is part of that wrath of God that's revealed from heaven that Paul references in verse 18. In fact, this idea of God giving them up to their lust is what John MacArthur calls the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. That God's wrath has various manifestations, if you will, various ways in which it might be revealed. And sometimes God's wrath is revealed in terms of him bringing judgment, consequence, punishment, if you will, on humanity for their actions. Other times, God lets go. Says, you want it, you can have it, but you will reap what you sow. The idea of the law of the harvest, right? Now, thank goodness this is the end of this chapter, but this is not the end of this book, not the end of this letter, right? We're going to go through here, not only just this morning, we're going to go through a section of Romans that's not pleasant. It's not warm and fuzzy. It doesn't really make you feel good, but it leads to something much more pleasant, something that's wonderful that we see later in the epistle. Right, now, having said that, let's see what Paul is indeed saying here. First thing I want you to note, and you've probably already picked up on it, is that Paul is presenting this very much like a logical sequence, right? Like a proof almost. Right? He says, mankind rejected God, denied God even. Therefore, God gave them over to what they wanted. Okay, you see it in verse 23. And then in verse 24, right, God says, okay, you can have what you want. God gives them up. And I want you to consider, you know, I read from the ESV when I'm up here and I'm preaching, I read from the English Standard Version, but sometimes it's helpful to look at what other translations might say. It maybe gives us a different perspective or a different way of considering a verse. In this verse 24, where it says, God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts and impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I'm going to read it to you from a few other passages. I want you to think about it. Maybe one of them will resonate with you more than another. But it can help us to get a sense of what's happening here. The Common English Bible says it like this. So God abandoned them to their heart's desires. Contemporary English Version. So God let these people go their own way. They did what they wanted to do. The Easy to Read Version says people wanted only to do evil, so God let them. The Phillips translation says, they gave up on God, therefore God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires. The New Living Translation, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And then the Message, of course, the Message is not a translation, right? It's a paraphrase, but sometimes the way Eugene Peterson words things gives us a helpful way of considering them. And this is how he renders verse 24. He says, so God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth inside and out. All this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them. I hope you grasp what Paul is saying here in verse 24, what Paul is describing. Right? Because what he's saying is that God will at times let mankind do exactly what mankind wants to do. And maybe I'm in the minority, but to me, it is scarier to think about God saying, okay, do what you want. You don't want part of me? Fine. Go ahead. That's scarier to me than to think about God judging or chastising. And for those of us who are in Christ, we know that Scripture says that God chastens those whom he loves, right? It's very much like why parents will discipline their children. Discipline is, in fact, an act of love. Love does not say, go ahead and do whatever you want. Because love knows that doing whatever you want doesn't usually end well, right? So that's why parents do not actually, even though we sometimes like to joke about it, parents do not actually say, go play in the street. When parents see infants going toward an electrical outlet with a fork in their hand, they don't go, let's see what happens. No, because love knows better, right? Love knows that what will happen will be bad. But see, in the case of that infant going to the outlet with a fork in hand, they don't know better. But what's happening here, they do know better. What Paul is describing is humanity who knows that God exists, right? You see in verse 21 of this chapter, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. You can't exchange something that you don't know exists. You can't exchange something you don't have. They knew God existed. They knew God was real, but they essentially said, we don't want you. We don't want anything to do with you. We deny that you have any authority over us. So God gives them up. And what we see then is at the end of verse 24, they begin to dishonor their bodies. When man abandons God and God abandons man, there's nothing holding back mankind, so to speak. There's no more restraint. There's no more guardrail, if you will, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us within the boundaries. There's nothing that inhibits us from giving full exploration to our depraved human nature. And I want you to notice, too, before we unpack this even further, that Paul repeats himself again. He really three times in this passage, he lays out this process, right? We've seen it in 23 and 24, right? They exchange God, so God gives them up. Now look in 25 to 27, you say the same thing, right? Because they exchange the truth about God, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Both men and women exchanged natural relations. Then go down to verse 28, you see the same thing again. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That word in verse 28, by the way, that I just read where it says debased, that word in the Greek essentially means not passing the test. It's the idea like of testing precious metals and finding that this one is worthless. There's nothing in here that's worth keeping. There's too much dross, there's too much impurity, so get rid of it. So what it means here when it says that God gave them up to a debased mind, it's the idea that their minds were corrupted completely by impurity, that which had no value. And this passage here talks explicitly about homosexual activity. But we also must notice and understand that homosexual activity is by no means the only or the exclusive consequence of when God gives them up. We do see a reference several times, right? It says the women exchange natural relations, those are contrary. The men likewise. They did what ought not to be done, it says in verse 28. But there's reference here as well to heterosexual sin. There's reference here as well to sin that's not sexual at all. Look at verses 29 to 31, and what we see there is a list of behavior that characterizes those who have been abandoned by God to do what they want to do and live how they want to live. What does it say? Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, right? It's like every flavor, every variety of unrighteousness that there was, they were filled with it. And how does it manifest itself? What does it look like? Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is an incredible list of human depravity. No one would want this to be a description of themselves. No one would want this to be what comes to mind when someone says, what do you think of so-and-so? No one would want these adjectives to describe them. And we could spend a lot of time examining all of those behaviors and seeing exactly what all they entail. Maybe some of those you're like, well, I don't even know for sure what that means or what that looks like lived out. We could examine that, but for sake of time, I just want to zero in on one thing in that passage. If you look in that section, there's a word that appears in verse 30. We've got this long list of behaviors, and it says, inventors of evil. The Living Bible says, always thinking of new ways of sinning. And that Greek word that's there translated inventors is seen nowhere else in all of Scripture. This is the only place in the entirety of the Word of God that that word appears. And I have to tell you that I find it incredibly sad to think that the only place in all of the Word of God where it references the creativeness of human beings to discover or invent something, it talks about humanity coming up with new ways to dishonor God. Humanity, apart from God, is totally depraved. And this is what happens when God lets go, when he removes the restraints that are there. Now, it's important for us to understand that not always when we go through difficulties or trials in life is it a result of sin, right? We know from Scripture that sometimes God allows difficulties and trials to come on those who he loves, those who love him, simply for reasons that he and his sovereignty understands. Job perhaps is the greatest example of that, by no means is he the only example of that. But you look at Job, and God himself says there's no one more righteous on the face of the earth than Job. Okay, Satan, go have at him. We don't get that. I don't understand why God would do that. Right? So by no means can we say every time we go through trials and difficulties in life, does it mean, like some of Job's friends suggested, you must have sinned big time, buddy. Doesn't necessarily mean that. However, I would also submit to you that when we do go through trials and difficulties in life, we should always examine our lives and see, is there any sin, any wrongdoing for which we may be suffering consequences? Because while life's trials do not always come from our sin does always have consequences. And part of the problem, for lack of a better word, with humanity's pursuing this kind of behavior and rejecting God is that sometimes the consequence of our sin doesn't happen very quickly. Sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes we don't know how it will play out for a long time. And that's what leads to the mindset or the attitude of, well, I got away with it, so I'll do it again. But that didn't happen to me, so I must be okay. I beat it. I'm better than it. Satan loves that, by the way. Satan absolutely loves for us to sin and think that we got away with it. Because then we're much more likely to do it again and again and again. This freedom that God sometimes gives is not the kind of freedom anyone should want. Where God says, you're on your own, do anything that you want to do, is more than just man doing what man wants to do. Because maybe it's not more than that, but maybe there's another way of looking at it that's important to understand. Because if you look at what we saw last week, again, we referenced it already this morning, right? That creation declares the existence of God. An appropriate and honest examination of creation requires the recognition that there is a God who exists and I am not him. And so really what this stems from, what prompts this kind of a reaction from God, is what John Piper had in mind when he said that failed worship is our worst disaster. Failed worship is our worst disaster. What does that mean? What is he getting at when he says that? See, we see in this passage that God abandoned humanity to their own ways, their own devices, so to speak. And we see in this passage, going back up to 23, right, they create idols. They create images that resemble mortal man. It says in verse 25 that they worship the creature rather than the creator. The Greek word for worship is a word that means to reverence or adore. The English word worship comes from an old English word that means to give worth to something. And so what we see in this passage then is the idea of what is it that is worthy? What is worthy of adoration? What is worthy of respect? What is worthy of reverence? It should be God. But when humanity says, no, I'm not worshiping God, I'm going to worship this thing that I made, or I'm going to worship this thing that I own, or this position that I have, or this money that I have, or this house that I own, or this fill in the blank with anything else other than God, it becomes failed worship or false worship. This is also why Guy Waters says that when fallen man, apart from Christ, is most religious, he is most rebellious. Now, you might have to chew on that one for a little while to get a full appreciation for what Waters has in mind, but he says when fallen man is most religious, he's most rebellious. Because, see, fallen man means you don't have God in the picture. You don't have Christ in the picture. You're not worshiping that which we should worship. Therefore, when without that we become wholeheartedly devoted to anything else, we are most rebellious to God. Why is that? Why could I say that with confidence? Why would I cite Piper and Waters and say that I think they're right? Well, because we know from Scripture that this is how sin manifests itself. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, this is exactly what happened to Lucifer. This is exactly why Lucifer, who now is more commonly known as Satan, go to Isaiah chapter 14. What we will see is exactly this kind of an attitude or a mindset. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." What we see there in verses 13 and 14 is an awful lot of I. And it concludes with the arrogance of looking at God and thinking God is nothing special. God is no one special. I could be God. I could be like God. I could be instead of God. Let's get God out of the way and put me on the throne. Let me make the rules. Let me do what I want to do. Lucifer's sin ultimately boils down to pride. He did not want to acknowledge God for who he was. It's exactly what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 1. He knew God, but he did not honor him as God. And Satan was not content to pursue that on his own. It's exactly how he tempted Eve in the garden. Go back to the very beginning of your Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, of course, we see the creation account in chapter 1. And we see the creation of man and women described in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the temptation of Eve in the garden, and then, of course, Adam also sins as well. But it says in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field, and Satan now has taken on the form of a serpent, right? So this is Lucifer. He's been cast out of heaven. He is Satan now. He is indwelling this serpent, and he approaches Eve in the Garden of Eden and says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman, verse 2, this is Eve, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How does Satan tempt Eve? You can be like God. Eat this fruit that God said don't eat. You can be like God. You read the rest of that passage, and Eve says, that looks good. That sounds good. I'll eat that. I'll give it to Adam. He'll eat that. That is what leads to sin nature, the depravity of man. This is why John Piper says a failed worship is our worst disorder. Because when we worship anything or anyone other than God, we will not have a correct understanding or appreciation or respect for who God is. And it will interfere with every other aspect of our lives. And if we push back against God strong enough, hard enough, long enough, eventually God says, okay, you can have what you want. Do what you want to do. And how does Paul close this chapter? He says, after that long list of sinful behaviors that we see described, though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They do them. There's more than that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But notice again what he says. They know God's righteous decree. This is not an absence of knowledge. This is not ignorance. They're not lacking the necessary information. This is why this section starts with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's why it says that creation declares the existence of God. It's why it says they are without excuse. Because now Paul says they know God's righteous decree. They know the truth. But they reject it. They don't want it. They say, nah, that's not for me. I don't care what God says. And who is God anyway? They know God's righteous decree. They know that sin results in death, but they do it anyway. But notice that there's more to it than that in verse 32. It says, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only pursue sin, they give approval to others who pursue sin. Essentially, they're on the sidelines cheering them on, saying, yeah, way to go. Good job. Keep doing that. They encourage sinful behavior. They do their very best. Not only do they cheer it on, they do their very best to crush those voices who say, you shouldn't do that. We see that in the world we live in, the country that we live in. We see not only are there those who pursue ungodly behavior and they give approval to others who pursue ungodly behavior, they want to shout down or shut up those voices who say, that's wrong, that's sin, that's not honoring God. As mind-boggling as it is, to be honest, to think about this where we're going in the United States of America, I believe we're not far from what we see in the Old Testament when the 12 spies go into the promised land to see, can we go take this promised land that God has said we can have? And they come back, right? And you know the story. If you grew up in a church like I did, you learned a song about 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Maybe I'm the only one who knows that song. But, right, so what happens is the 10 spies say, there's no way, we cannot take that land. These guys are huge. I mean, their grapes are the size of, you know, coconuts or whatever. We can't, there's no way, can't happen. What happens? There's 2 faithful spies say, yeah, we can do it. This is the promised land. God said we can do it. We should go. What happens to the other 10? They don't just say we disagree. If you go back and look at that passage, it says they grabbed stones. They wanted to kill those who said they could do it. This is what I believe is happening in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. It is, sadly, where I think we're going in this country, that those who want to say we can do what God says we can do, we should do what God says we should do, those who are opposed to God will, figuratively speaking, pick up rocks and try to shut us up. because they know that God is real. They know that God exists. They know what the consequence of sin is, and they don't care. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be reminded. They want to pursue it. They want to do what they want to do. They want to give approval to those who practice them and tell everybody else to get out of their face and go away. Romans 1:32, again, let me tell you how Eugene Peterson put it in The Message. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. That's literally happening in our country. They're literally handing out prizes to people who do the worst things. As I said at the beginning, this is not a pleasant passage. I wish that I could stand here and talk about this and say, this is what was going on in Rome. Thank goodness our world's not like that now. But I can't say that. Because as I read this and I contemplate what's talking about here, it's as if Paul wrote this letter yesterday and is talking about what's going on in the world in which we live. The good news that can come out of this is that while God will sometimes abandon mankind to pursue what he wants to pursue and do what he wants to do, while God may give man up to his lust, as it says in verse 24, God doesn't ever give up on man. And I don't care if someone could look through the list that we see in verse 29, 30, 31 and say, yep, did that three times, did that. Doesn't matter. If that person gets to the point where they go to God and say, I am a sinner, I have fallen short of your standard, I need a Savior, God will forgive every one of those sins. All of it will be wiped away. All of it has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ for anyone who will stand before God and say, save me. So if you are here today and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, maybe you don't even know what that means. I'd encourage you to talk to me or Pastor Jim or someone else about what that means. The other thing I want to say in closing, for those of us who are in Christ, I so wish we could say that once we're in Christ, this list of stuff 29 through 31, we don't have to worry about it anymore. It doesn't work that way. While when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven and we are to be transformed, the old passes away, all things are new, and we are to become more and more like Christ, the seeds for this kind of behavior still exist in our sin nature. It's still in our flesh. We must never, ever allow ourselves to think, Jesus is my Savior, so I can never do that stuff again, because as soon as we start to feel overly confident, we're going to fall. So may we always keep a right mindset. May we always worship appropriately. May we always rely on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, which is around us every day. Satan does not leave us alone because we come to know Christ. If you come to know Christ, Satan knows he can't have you, but he wants nothing more than to destroy your witness. So we must always remember to worship God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage of your word. It's not one that we want to think about, not one that we want to acknowledge is the world in which we live. And yet it is. And I thank you that even though you will sometimes allow mankind to pursue what we decide we want to do, thank you that you are always ready to forgive. That just as you are a God of righteousness and holiness and wrath, you're also a God of mercy and grace and love. And may those of us who are in Christ be mindful that we need to interact with the world that is seemingly going to hell in a handbasket the same way that you do, that we must never compromise the truth. We must never silently endorse or tolerate that which you have called sin. And yet we must also remember that every human being is created in your image, and that you love them and desire for them to come to forgiveness and a right relationship with you. May we have a right relationship with you that is revealed in the way we relate to those around us. We do not compromise on the truth. We do not turn a blind eye to sin, but we also love the individual and seek to show your love and your gift of forgiveness and eternal life to those who seem so angrily set on opposing you. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We don't even want to do it in and of ourselves. So may we daily die to self and follow the leading of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing in closing number 340. I lay my sins on Jesus, number 340. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains. White in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. I lay my wants on Jesus, all fullness dwells in him. He heals all my diseases, God hath my soul redeemed. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burdens and my cares. He from them all releases, he all my sorrows shares. I long to be like Jesus, meek, loving, lowly, mild. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. I long to be with Jesus amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to lean the angel's song.
The very last verse of Scripture, Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.